Well, for a number of weeks, we've been looking at the life of Abraham. And for a number of coming weeks, we'll be looking at the life of his grandson, Jacob. And then last week, we looked at chapter 25 and 27. 25 is about the birth of Jacob and Esau and how Jacob purchased Esau's birthright with a pot of beans. And then we skipped to chapter 27 to see how he deceived Isaac to also get Isaac's birthright, or Esau's birthright. So we wanted to get a picture of this whole thing with Jacob. So we've looked at Abraham. We're going to be looking at Jacob for a number of weeks to come because he takes a large portion of Genesis. But then in between, you've got Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And Isaac just kind of gets squeezed in the middle here. You only have one chapter in the Bible totally devoted to Isaac. That's chapter 26. It doesn't tell us a whole lot. You see Isaac on the scene a bit when he's born and when he's weaned, and then at the Akedah when Abraham takes him up to the mountain and binds him to the altar. And you'll see him a little bit later on, but very little. He pretty much fades off the scene. But he's right here in the middle. And the question is, why does Isaac get so little attention? What is it about Isaac? And we all know that Yitzchak, Isaac's name, means laughter, or better, he will laugh. And that's the key to who Isaac is. That is the key to his identity. So this is going to be a fun teaching. We're going to do some laughing, I hope, this evening. And we'll understand laughter better and just how serious a matter laughter is in Scripture. But I've noticed that our congregation is way too happy and joyous most of the time. So we're going to start with a very short video that gives you 5 steps to misery. It's going to tell you how to be absolutely miserable. And this video comes from aish.com. You can view it there, and I'll put the link on the website. But it's a brilliant video. 5 easy, quick steps to be totally miserable. So I'm going to let you start the video, Rich.
A teeny misery can take a lot more. But don't worry. The following 5 strategies will definitely get you there. Number 1, cling to entitlement. Expect unfailing attention, respect, and subservience from others. Compromise patience and responsibility are relevant only to the other guy. Live with the awareness that life owes you, and that you would run this planet to collect. Number 2, it's all personal. Malicious intent is always there, but just look carefully at them, especially when it comes to family members. Spouse are about to call? View this as conclusive proof that you don't really matter to them, and probably never have. Children acting up at bedtime? See them as viciously spiteful, and yourself as a sorry excuse for a parent. It's very simple. Ignore nothing, and always assume evil intent. After all, if you don't take things personally, no one else will do it for you. Number 3, focus on problems. What's the point of having problems if you don't focus on them? Keep track of all your problems and constantly review them. Nurture the attitude that you can't really move on to anything unless everything is resolved first. And remember, there is no solution without a problem. Number 4, magnify. People often cheat themselves out of misery by maintaining perspective. Why think of yourself as just human when fatally flawed and irredeemably warped are available? When thinking about past mistakes, why stop at constructive regret when paralyzing guilt is within reach? Trust me, all that negativity will eventually become reality. And number 5, just say no thanks to gratitude. All the hard work you've invested in this group will go down the drain if you start messing around with gratitude. Start by discounting all the good in your life as a given. Next, focus your mind on all the ways life continually disappoints you. In time, you'll even see the bad in the good. A final word. Misery loves company. The more you share with others, the more you'll wind up having.
Okay. There we go. Now, what are you laughing at? It's supposed to make you miserable. The reason I showed that is not only because it's very insightful, but because it gives you a really clear example of what humor is. Humor is based upon one thing. And trust me, as goofy as this teaching may sound at the beginning, it all will wind up with something that I think you'll find profound and insightful. I wonder if I can hit a moving target with the overhead. Not with it not plugged in. Joanne's back there thinking this guy hasn't changed his bit. All right, here we go. Incongruous. That's an adjective for incongruity, the noun. Incongruous means out of keeping, not appropriate, out of place. Example, a fur coat is incongruous with a bathing suit. Lacking in agreement or harmony, not consistent. Every bit of humor, everything you laugh at in life has this at its core. Every joke has this at its core. In fact, dirty jokes, which usually are based on sex, and there's so many jokes out there these days, you know, that you turn on Comedy Central, you know, you probably want to turn off pretty fast, because so many times humor centers around sexuality, because sexuality by its very nature, by its design, is very incongruous. You have opposites coming together. And so this is the heart of what causes laughter. We just watched a video there, Five Steps to Misery, and the things it said were profound and true, but because it's presented in a package that was the opposite, as if misery is something we want to achieve, and here are five steps you can follow to get it, can be yours, it's within reach. And it's funny, because to have that packaged in the opposite way, it's just funny. You know, watch children, and you'll find lots of incongruity. The things they say, they don't mean to say, but the way they misuse words can be hilarious and brilliant at times. And they have no idea they're saying them. When you see the dignified man all dressed up with his nose in the air, and he slips on the banana peel and falls on his rear, that's incongruity. You see? And we tend to laugh. In fact, some of Robin's funniest moments are when I'm in my deepest pain. It's she, every time I get hurt or drop something from my toe or whatever, I can see her just dying to laugh. She wants to make sure I'm going to survive first, and then she can't hold it in. She just lets it go. And because many of you have already heard the story of the earring, I might as well tell it to just get out in the air so I don't have to go through hearing Robin tell it again. But years ago, Robin and I were in bed, and I rolled over, and I just was going to give her a little kiss on the cheek. And she had gone to bed with these big hoop earrings. She usually doesn't wear big earrings. She had these big brass hoop earrings. You should have a license to wear those. But anyways, it was dark, and I just leaned over, and it went right in my right nostril. I can feel it now. The end of that ring went right there. And all she was half asleep, and she felt this little tug on her ear. So instead of thinking, oh, I bet my earring's caught in Grant's nostril, she just whips her head over and took half of my nose with it. And this earring flew out of her ear, out of my nose, across the room. We found it in the morning. It was out like kind of a, looked like a W. And my nose is bleeding. You talk about agony. Just stick an earring in your nose and just yank. And I'm bleeding. I mean, I am just absolute agony. And she just couldn't hold it. She flipped the light on and she realized what happened. She was just cracking up. Incongruity. All right. Painful incongruity, but that's what incongruity is. And this is always the heart of laughter. One rabbi who wrote a book. And some of my insights this evening came from his book, Rabbi Milton Bonder. He says, absurdity reveals more about the hidden realm of things than any type of rationalism can. I want you to think about something. Our entire faith in this book and in our Savior is absurd. But I believe it with all my heart. I want you to think about that for a moment. That I, in the 21st century, can put my faith in a Jewish carpenter who lived in Israel over 2,000 years ago, who never wrote anything. And I can believe he's born of a virgin, that he was sinless, that he was executed as a criminal and died, and then he rose again 3 days later, and then days and days after that he ascended into heaven, and he is alive and intercedes for me, and if I put my faith in him, I have no proof of his existence. Well, of course I've got four written accounts called the Gospels, written by Jewish fishermen and a doctor and maybe a tax collector, we think, 2,000 years ago. And some of the accounts, you know, there's some incongruities between the accounts, and yet this is my proof. You think about it with logic, it doesn't make logic. It does not make sense. But when I hear the story of the gospel, something in my heart leaps. There's something that goes beyond reason. There's something that is equally absurd inside of me that jumps. And I know that I know that I know it's absolutely true and right. You want to know what's really absurd? Think about yourself. Paul talks about how we have this treasure in the vessels of clay. Now think about this. You have a body made out of dirt, right? Made out of dirt. And in you, there's a soul, a neshama, that was breathed in by God. It's a part of the invisible realm, part of a spark of his very essence and being. And these two have come together, and the result is you. Now that is absurd. That God and dirt become a man or a woman. That's incongruity. And it should make us laugh with joy that such a God can do such a thing. And then we mention a man and a woman. You know, as we get into the couples will be participating in the marriage studies over the next 6 weeks. There's going to be a lot of laughter, because we're going to find out that the very thing that attracted you to your spouse is the fact they're probably just the very opposite of you. They're everything you're not. And opposites attract, you know? And then you fell in love with this person, you got married, and now they drive you crazy because they're not at all like you. And we find that men and women are opposites. In fact, when God made Eve, he said, he made the woman in opposition to him. That's what the word kedem means. He made her kedma to Adam, in opposition to him. You talk about opposites. Men and women are opposites, not just physically, but also emotionally and in so many ways. And that's the beauty of it. And you know what? For the 30 years Rob and I have been married, there's been a lot of laughter, because we've learned to laugh at ourselves and our differences, and it's drawn us closer. And so laughter is this thing that sees these two opposites and brings them together. Now, the Hebrew word for incongruity basically is zakak, which means to laugh. This is the root of Isaac's name. In fact, all you have to do to turn zakak into Isaac is you add the letter yud to the front. Well, I'm going to go to the three-letter root, the three-letter verb, zakak, which means to laugh. And the Hebrew here is a brilliant image of what laughter is. Take a look at the word. You have zadi on the right. Hebrew goes right to left. Zadi, het, and kof. Now, the Hebrew students, zadi, what does the word zadik mean? We talked about zadik last week. What's a zadi? It means righteous. A zadik is a righteous one. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Okay? So zadi means righteous. In the back there's a box called a tzedakah box. And the word tzedakah is a word for righteousness. And it's also a word that means charity. And the tzadi pictures a man who is kneeling. See him kneeling? There are his knees. He's facing to the right. And his hands are in the air. This is what the ancient Jewish lore about this letter tells us consistently. That tzadi is a picture of a man kneeling to the right, to your right, with his hands in the air. Now we know that if you study Hebrew, you know that zadi has another form as well. Whenever this letter ends at the end of a word, it's standing up. because the righteous, the tzaddik, will stand in the judgment, you see. But a righteous man is one who kneels to the right. Now, what does the right mean in Scripture? The spiritual. The heart of the wise is to the right, the heart of the fool is to the left. And so this man is kneeling to the right. Now, over here at the other end of the word, we have the letter kof. The word kof has a couple meanings. One of them means monkey. Monkey. An ape. In some of our Hebrew classes, we read stories about the little boy, little girl in Israel, and they had a monkey, and his name was Kofi. And but it pictures the back of the head. This is the back of the head, and this is the face. And what direction is it facing? To the left. So here you've got righteous on the right, facing to the right, and a monkey on the left, which pictures a face facing the left. Spiritual, physical. Righteousness and the monkey. And the letter in the middle is the letter ket. What does the letter ket mean? Life. Life. Okay? L'chaim comes with the letter ket. Many of the ladies have jewelry, a necklace that has the word chai, ket yad, hanging around their neck. It's a very popular piece of jewelry. And ket means life. And ket, as we've looked at before, is made of two zayins that are yoked together. Okay? And one of them has a crown and one doesn't. It's a picture of being yoked to Messiah. And the rabbis call this a yoke, a light, easy yoke that yokes these two letters together to make a new letter, the eighth letter of the alphabet, the letter that equals eight, the letter that equals a life, ket. And together, this spells laughter. You see what the source of life is, what life is all about? It's taking your monkey nature, this. You know, our bodies, the scientist right tells us we evolved from apes. I say hogwash. But our bodies have the same appetites as an ape. We're like hairless apes, basically. Some of us more hairless than others, but we're like hairless apes. And we have the same appetites, the same drives as any ape. This body has the same appetites as an animal. I have a monkey nature. But there's a part of me that wants to follow to the right, wants to know my God and raise my hands to Him and kneel to Him and serve Him. We have this treasure in vessels of clay. And this is what life is. You see? Life has these two sides. And when we bring these two sides together in harmony, the result is zechak, laughter, joy. Constantly. You get the picture? Isn't it a wonderful picture? Isn't this amazing? And as I was thinking about this, I don't know how I did this, but I happened to come across this verse, this passage in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 to 20. And I want you to think about this verse in context of the word zakach. And I just lost my... Oh, there it is. Look what it says, Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, 20, the last day of Moses' life. Right in the book of Deuteronomy, he's making his last appeal before he goes off and he dies. He says, I call heaven and earth, okay, heaven, the righteous, the right, the spiritual, and earth, the physical, to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life. That you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. That's the letter Zadi. And then what does it say? For He is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land. The physical. You see? That dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, laughter, and to Jacob, to give them. I want us to focus on these three men, because God constantly refers to Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeshua would refer to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you think about it, a person who claims to know God, but does not intimately know and study the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how can they know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? If you want to understand our God, you must study Avot, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Malachi ends with a prophecy that before the day of the Lord comes, he will send Elijah, who will return the hearts of Avot, the fathers, to the children, and the children to the fathers. And that is what's happening today. I mean, we're here tonight because we want to know the fathers. We want to go back to the roots and understand the very roots of our faith. Ha'avot. And then we find the hearts of the fathers start to become our hearts, and their love and devotion for God and their understanding of Him starts to become ours. This is a move of God's Spirit in this last day before Messiah returns. So let's look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want you to notice something interesting about how this is worded in Scripture. In Exodus 3, Moses is at the burning bush, and God is calling him, but Moses starts asking some questions. He wants a little bit more information. You know, Robin's motto is clarity or death. I think that she got that from Moses. Moses wanted clarity. Yeah, so who are you? What's your name? When I tell them God sent me, they'll say, what's his name? And so God begins to speak to him. And in the dialogue, one of the things God says is this. He calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Okay? He uses the word God three times. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And of course, the rabbis ask, why does he do that? And they come up with this brilliant insight, and I agree with it. I think it's right on the money. And that is, Abraham's experience of God was different from Isaac's and Jacob's. Isaac's experience of God was different from his father Abraham's and his son Jacob's. Jacob's experience of God was different from Abraham and Isaac's. You follow? Your experience with God is different from my experience with God. Yet he says, I'm the God of Abraham, and I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. Because these three men were vastly different in their experiences. But by the same token, you go down the next verse, and he says, I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I'm still the same God of all three. Their experiences of me may have been different, but I'm the same God of all three of them. And then you go on further to Leviticus, and then there's this comment. God says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and with Isaac, and with Abraham. This time he's going in reverse order. What's that all about? And of course, the rabbis ask questions about everything. Why? And, you never ruin a good question with just one answer. Questions are what lead us into truth. Questions are what lead us into truth. And they came up with this, and I think it's right on the money. They say that this progression is a picture of Israel's history, and sometimes they've gone through this cycle a number of times. Jacob is one who experienced servitude. We'll start looking at that in our next chapter as we get into chapter 28. And he flees back to Uncle Laban, and he spends years, decades, just slaving for this uncle. And for much of Jewish history, they have been slaves, just servants, treated like the scum of the earth. This is what they experienced in Egypt. And there are various times in their history, they've just been servants, treated as animals. Isaac, on the other hand, as we look in our chapter, in chapter 26, he was envied. He went and lived among Abimelech in the Philistines, and when Isaac planted, he got a harvest that was 100-fold, and he just continued to prosper and prosper. And of course, all of the Philistines were blessed as well by having him there, but they became envious of him, envied at power. This is where the Jews are today. You look at the vast number of Nobel Peace Prize winners in science, mathematics, philosophy. You see the musicians, the artists, the actors. You see people who've contributed to society. You're going to find the Jews predominate in all of this, the children of Abraham. But they're envied. They're envied. You look at the what's going on in Israel right now between the Palestinians and Israel. you know, the Palestinians basically gave Israel this swamp land, this awful land in the north of Israel, different places they didn't want it, mosquito-infested land. And over the years, the Jewish people made the desert to blossom. And now the Philistines say, we want it back. It's ours. And they want to drive them into the sea and destroy them. As long as they were just slaves, as long as they were just people returning from the Holocaust, as long as they were just people just kind of off in the swamp somewhere doing their thing, they didn't care. But now that they've made all this progress, and Israel's a very modern country, very productive country, there's this envied power. But then Abraham, you see how we're working backwards? Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. So come to Abraham, we find respected greatness. Because when Abraham spent some time among Abimelech and the Philistines, he was called a Nasei Elohim, a prince of God. He said, you are a prince of God. And they stood in awe of him. With Isaac, they went and they filled in the wells. With Abraham, they didn't do that. Abraham, somehow he inspired awe and respect among all the people he met. And this is the future of Israel. And there's a day coming when the Gentiles will take the Jewish people, and sometimes it says in their arms, and they'll carry them back to their homeland in respect and in love. And there's a day coming when they will move from Jacob to Isaac and back to Abraham. So it's brilliant how this is laid out here. So, but you find this combination, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all through scriptures, more than 40 times in the Word. But take a look at this. We mentioned earlier that Isaac's kind of stuck in the middle. He's the middle man. He doesn't get much press in the Bible. So let's look at Abraham's life compared to Jacob's life. And this is why I waited to this week to go over this, because I wanted us to look at Jacob a bit more, get a little bit more of a picture of who he is. And of course, over coming weeks, we'll get a great deal of detail about Jacob. But let's look at some things here. I want you to notice how opposite their lives are. Abraham starts in the land of Ur and moves to Canaan. Jacob is born in Canaan, but then he moves back to Ur. And that's where he finds his wife, Rachel, and his wife Leah, and his other two wives. And Abraham descends to Egypt, and Jacob descends to Egypt. Now, Abraham does it very early on in his walk with God. He comes to Canaan, there's a famine, immediately he goes to Egypt, because that's what everybody did. Egypt always had food. Jacob descended to Egypt right near the end of his life. Abraham went because of a lack of faith, but Jacob went as an act of faith. He was commanded by God to go to Egypt. Completely opposite circumstances. Abraham had one beloved son, and he was 100 years old when he was finally born. A great deal of difficulty he and Sarah had in having children. They finally had this one son, Isaac. Jacob, and no time at all, I mean, just bip, 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 he's got 12 sons and a daughter. Abraham's son dies. I put dies in quotes because in Abraham's mind, Isaac was good as dead when they were walking up that hill, Mount Moriah, and Isaac's carrying the wood, and Abraham has the fire and the knife. In Abraham's mind, he's good as dead. Jacob lost a son. Remember, he sent Joseph to find his brothers, and later his brothers come in with Joseph's bloody tunic and said, oh, a wild animal must have gotten him. And Jacob mourned and mourned and mourned for his son. But Abraham received his son back, and Jacob received his son back. Do you ever think about this? The parallels? The opposite. You see, there's a menorah pattern going here, don't you? And what happens in Abraham's life is exactly the opposite of what happens in Jacob's life. Opposite conditions. Abraham mourned Isaac, I'm sure, those 3 days it took him to get to Mount Moriah. Jacob mourned his son for years after Joseph was taken from him. I mean, everything's just the opposite. Abraham's name is altered. God takes Abram, adds the letter He from his name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to Abram to make it Abraham. Jacob, though, they chuck out Jacob and replace it with Yisrael. Jacob means usurper or heel. But Yisrael has a couple meanings. Prince of God, or it could mean straight, walking straight with God. Abraham is blessed by a king. He's blessed by God as well, but he's blessed by a king after a battle with kings. He's blessed by Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, after a battle with kings. Jacob is blessed by God after wrestling with God. And who's the man in the middle between Abraham and Jacob? Isaac. What does Isaac's name mean? Laughter. You see, Isaac, like laughter, takes opposites. Things that are absurdly different and opposed to one another, and brings them together in a context. Did anybody ever tell you a joke and you don't laugh because you don't get it? What does it mean to get the joke? It means to take the joke and see the connection between this part of the joke and that part of the joke. And when you see the connection, then there's laughter. But if you don't get it, you don't laugh. Isaac is the laughter that brings the context of these two lives together. That's why he's in the middle. Abraham, laughter. Isaac, right in the middle. And then Jacob. Abraham's life is a life of just blessedness, because it seems like God just comes to him and says, do this. Abraham does it. Do this. Abraham does it. There's a few times he kind of stumbles a bit, but he just keeps following. And he's just kind of, in many ways, kind of passively just receiving God's blessing, God's blessing, God's blessing. Jacob, on the other hand, he goes after the blessing all the time. Even though it's promised to him, he has to go buy the blessing, or the birthright from Esau. Then he has to go deceive Isaac, get the birthright from Esau. And then he has to flee to get this wife. And then he has to work 7 years. Oh, wrong wife. Work another 7 years for the right one. And it's just struggle and struggle. And when he stands before Pharaoh to bless Pharaoh, Pharaoh asks, how old are you? And he tells him. And he says, my years have been few, and they've been very hard. They've been miserable years. But he was always grasping. He was born grasping his brother's heel. And his whole life he was grasping after something. It's just the opposite of Abraham. And Isaac. Isaac was bound by his father, but blessings flowed to Abraham. You want to see blessings in the Bible, you look, go to Genesis 22, you read the story of the binding of Isaac, and then when after Abraham raises the knife and the angel stops him and God speaks, look at the words of blessing that come from God to Abraham. They are amazing, magnificent words of blessing that come because of his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. But then here's Isaac is deceived by his son Jacob, but blessings flow to Jacob. One of the things I want you to notice when you read the life of Isaac is anyone and everyone who had any contact with Isaac whatsoever gets blessed. Everybody gets blessed. I mean, even at his weaning, all right? His brother Ishmael's making fun of him, and so he's kicked out of the tent, kicked out of the camp. And what happens to Ishmael? God comes along, blesses the socks off of him. And then we see Isaac shortly thereafter being taken up the mountain to be slaughtered, and he's just, okay. You know, you don't see any word of complaint. Dad, what are you thinking? He says, oh, worth the sacrifice. God will provide the sacrifice, my son. Okay. And he goes on up. No resistance. And we see blessing flowing to Abraham from this. And then in our chapter 26, which you haven't even read yet, but we see a famine comes. So what does he do? He does what his father Abraham did. He goes to Abimelech and among the Philistines, and they all get blessed. They stop up his wells. And he's digging the third well, and Abimelech comes with his general, and they make a pact there at Beersheba, and Abimelech gets blessed. Jacob, you know, he deceives Isaac to get Esau's blessing, and Jacob gets blessed. Esau comes in weeping. Don't you have a blessing for me? Yeah, he gets blessed too. I can't find anybody in the Bible who comes into contact with Isaac without blessing just flowing out. It was just flowed out. You know who Isaac's a picture of, don't you? It's a picture of Yeshua. The one who's bound, you know, taken up the mountain, the same mountain that Yeshua was crucified on, he's taken up. He's a picture of Yeshua. It's a picture of a menorah. Isaac is that central stalk, and Abraham and Jacob are the branches that come off of it. Isaac's the center man. He gets the least amount of tension in the story, but he is the one who holds the story together. The one whose name means laughter. Is it starting to come together for you a little bit? When you think about the absurdity, the great absurdity of the scriptures, the great absurdity of the fact that here we are worshiping a God that we can't see, we can't touch, hear, smell, or taste. We believe and worship a Messiah and devote our lives to the message of a Messiah that we have no proof of. That's absurd. It's laughable. But there's something that bubbles up inside of you when you think about the absurdity of this. You can almost hear the echo of God's laughter in the background because you know it's true. And one of these days, the whole world will see that it's true. And you think about the absurdity of the cross. Think about that for a moment. Okay, here's a perfectly innocent man, and his people have an illegal trial to get him executed, and then they get Pontius Pilate, this guy who's over the Roman army there, to go ahead and crucify him. And this is the greatest sin in the world. This makes the sin of Adam and Eve look like child's play. The greatest sin in the world. The Son of God, sinless and perfect, the light of the world, who's done nothing but good to everybody, and he's executed a monstrous death by crucifixion. There's no greater sin than that. He was hated without a cause. Right? But 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and he commissions his apostles to preach the gospel of conciliation. That God holds nothing against them. That there's anything between man and God, the man put it there. But God has nothing in the way. You know, you've all seen probably the gospel illustration of, you know, here's you and here's God and there's a cross that bridges this big chasm, right? You know, that's not how it works. Because of the cross, the chasm disappeared. The ground closed up. There's no chasm at all between you and God. Zero. Nothing. Nada. There is no chasm. All you have to do is take that step toward Him. There's nothing there. The gulf is gone. The sin is gone. And this is what God commands Paul to preach. Be reconciled to God. We're not reconciled, as our translators say it. When you reconcile, that means you were once friends and you broke up. Now you're reconciling. That's not the word that's used. The Greek, it's reconcile. In other words, be my friend. I'm not holding anything against you. That's powerful. The greatest sin brought about the greatest act of righteousness in history. These two opposites through Yeshua, who's pictured by Isaac, one whose name means laughter. It's a powerful thing when you think about it. Let's turn to a passage that I think helps explain this concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start with verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. This is what it says. For the word of the cross is incongruous or folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In other words, I'm going to work in a way that is totally illogical to human reasoning. It just doesn't compute with human reason. It cannot be grasped with human logic. It defies human logic. Because I'm doing something that is absurd in the light of human logic. And it goes on. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the incongruity or the folly of what we proclaim to save those who believe. Now that's a mouthful. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, you go back to Adam and Eve. That's what he's going all the way back to, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent because what he said was so logical. Tree's good for food, pleasant to the eyes, make you wise, you'll be like God. Makes sense. So they took. That was man's wisdom. Man's wisdom, man's logic says that the serpent's correct. I want to be like God, and this is the way to do it. It sounds logical to me. But it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It's saying that, but God knew this all ahead of time. God had already written the play. He had written the script. When Adam and Eve fell, God was not taken by surprise. God had ordained that through man's logic, sin would enter the world. So through foolishness, salvation would enter. That's what the verse is saying. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we proclaim to save those who believe. Now look at the next verse. For Jews demand signs. In other words, something they can see, touch, taste, feel, hear. They want something physical. The Greeks seek wisdom. This is something of the soul. But what does God do? He works through the Spirit. Adam and Eve fell through the flesh and through the soul. They saw that the tree was delight to the eyes, desired for food, good for food. That's physical. It's also desire to make one wise. That's the soul. So since Satan works from the outside in, God chooses to work from the inside out. So it's not through a sign like the Jews look for, or not through wisdom like the Greeks look for. God uses something that's totally foolish to both of these groups. It doesn't make sense to the physical. It doesn't make sense to the soul, to the logical. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Messiah crucified. That's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles. It's incongruous to Gentiles. It just doesn't make sense. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Messiah is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, or you could say the absurdity of God, or the incongruity of God, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Doesn't that make sense? So many times I know in the teachings we have here, always pointing out these opposites, and in Hebraic thought things, this can be true, and this over here, that looks true, but they can't both be true, which is also true. And you know, you just take these things that just can't seem to exist together, but you just have to embrace them, like predestination and then God's sovereignty. And if they're both true, completely and 100%, we have to embrace both of them. We have to understand it. We just have to embrace them. This is the kind of thing that God likes to chuckle over. I wonder what they're going to do with this one. I want to put some verses in here that teach sovereignty, my total sovereignty. I want to put verses over here that talk about free will. I wonder how they're going to figure this one out. Or if they're just going to laugh along with me and embrace them both. You see? Jim, I saw your hand up. It's about time somebody asked a question.
Does the ancient knowing everything make everything happen, not plan B, but plan A? I
can't help but think it's all plan A. I don't think God ever had a plan B. You only have a plan B if plan A is no good. And God's ways are perfect. I don't believe God ever has a plan B. It's always plan A. That's my opinion. And if you laugh, my feelings would be hurt. No, I'm just kidding. You didn't get that, did you? All right. Let me give you a couple little stories to close up here. These are Jewish stories, because you'll find Jewish humor is filled with this incongruity. They have raised it to the level of an art. And this is an old Hasidic tale. It says, a man gets lost in the forest as darkness approaches. The darker it gets, the more upset he becomes. He eventually spies a lantern in the distance and breathes a sigh of relief that he has found someone. He heads toward the light. And when he reaches the man holding the light aloft, he says, it's so great to find you. I'm lost and it's already getting dark. But now everything's okay because you can show me the way out. To this, the man with the lantern replied, I'm sorry, but I'm lost too. But don't be upset, because we know that where you came from and where I came from, there's no way out. So together we have more information and better chances of finding our way out. The first man, who is not altogether convinced, studies the second man more closely and suddenly realizes that the man with the lantern is blind. But you can't see, he exclaims. Why do you need a lantern? And the blind man replied, so you can see me. Now there's something to chew on for a while. Huh? And then there's this one. And we'll close with this, unless someone has some questions. I love this story. I've used it before, but it's been a few years since I've shared it with you. This is a story about a young man in his mid-20s, knocks on the door of a noted rabbi, Rabbi Schwartz. He says, my name is Sean Goldstein. I've come to you because I wish to study the Talmud and the Torah and the Mishnah and all everything. The rabbi asked, do you know Aramaic? Nope. Do you know Hebrew? Nope. Have you ever studied these things before? No, Rabbi, but don't worry. I graduated from Berkeley summa cum laude in philosophy, just finished my doctoral dissertation at Harvard on Socratic logic, so now I would just like to round up my education with a little study of Talmud, Torah, Mishnah, Midrash. The rabbi said, I seriously doubt that you are ready to study Talmud. It is the deepest book of our people. If you wish, however, I am willing to examine you in logic, and if you pass the test, I will teach you Talmud. The young man agreed. Rabbi Schwartz holds up two fingers. Two men come down a chimney. One comes out with a clean face. The other comes out with a dirty face. Which one washes his face? The young man stares at the rabbi. Is that the test in logic? The rabbi nods. Well, the one with the dirty face watches his face, he answered wearily. Wrong. The one with the clean face washes his face. Examine the simple logic. The one with the dirty face looks at the one with the clean face and thinks his face is clean. The one with the clean face looks at the one with the dirty face and thinks his face is dirty. So the one with the clean face washes his face. Oh, that's very clever, Goldstein says. Give me another test. The rabbi again holds up two fingers. Two men come down a chimney. One comes out with a clean face, the other comes out with a dirty face. Which one washes his face? We've already established that. The one with the clean face washes his face. Wrong. Each one washes his face. Examine the simple logic. The one with a dirty face looks at the one with a clean face and thinks his face is clean. The one with a clean face looks at the one with a dirty face, thinks his face is dirty. So the one with a clean face washes his face. When the one with a dirty face sees the one with a clean face wash his face, he also washes his face. So each one washes his face. Oh, I didn't think of that, says Goldstein. It's shocking to me that I could make an error in logic. Please test me one more time. The rabbi holds up two fingers. Two men come down the chimney. One comes out with a clean face, the other comes out with a dirty face. Which one washes his face? Well, each one washes his face. Wrong. Neither one washes his face. Examine the simple logic. The one with the dirty face looks at the one with the clean face and thinks his face is clean. The one with the clean face looks at the one with the dirty face and thinks his face is dirty. But when the one with the clean face sees that the one with the dirty face doesn't wash his face, he also doesn't wash his face. So neither one washes his face. Goldstein is desperate. I am qualified to study the Talmud. Please give me one more test. He groans, though, when the rabbi lifts two fingers. Two men come down a chimney. One comes out with a clean face. The other comes out with a dirty face. Which one washes his face? Neither one washes his face. Wrong. Do you now see, Sean, why Socratic logic is an insufficient basis for studying the word? Tell me, how is it possible for two men to come down the same chimney and for one to come out with a clean face and the other with a dirty face? Don't you see? The whole question is stupid. Foolishness. And if you spend your life trying to answer foolish questions, all your answers will also be foolish. Isn't that brilliant? So, you know what we need to do? We need to have sharp minds when we come to the Word. There's no room for not having a sharp mind as you study. But you must also have a sensitive spirit that can laugh at the weakness of your own intellect and can embrace things that are too wonderful for the mind to grasp. The mind is sharp because it's small. How do you sharpen something? By adding to the blade or by taking away from it? Things are sharp because they're very, very small. And so a sharp mind is good for cutting into the Word, but to grasp what you find there, you need something bigger than the mind. You need to have a spirit that can wrap its arms around and can see God's humor and the very way God does things, because they're so wonderful. They're so good. We need to take ourselves less seriously, that's for sure. And instead of trying to walk by sight all the time, which is very good for walking with human feet, we need to also walk with faith, which is perfect for walking with spiritual feet. And we need to walk in both ways. Walk with the sharpness of your mind, but also walk with this awareness that God has a plan A, no plan B. Everything's on track. You can trust Him. And even when we live in an economy where I know people are losing jobs and finances are tight and the world looks like it's just going further into darkness, you know what? Nothing has changed on God's side of things. Like I always say, there's no need to get worried until God gets worried. I don't see any sign of that. There's no need to be afraid until God gets afraid, and I never see God afraid. Everything's on course. And though this may be a dark time we live, it's probably one of the most fortunate times to live because of the vast cloud of witnesses that are watching, wishing, oh, I wish I could be down there with them at Beth Tikkun. I wish I could be living now in these dark days and be a light. You see what I'm saying? So, keep your faith strong. Learn to laugh at yourself. Because, you know, God is called in Scripture the blessed God. The word there is Ashrei. You know what the word Ashrei also means? It doesn't really mean blessed. It means happy. He's called the happy God. Well, sometimes He gets angry. But He's never called the angry God. He's a happy God who's capable of anger. You know what? If we're going to reflect Him, we're going to reflect who He is in this world, we owe it to the world to be happy. You owe it to one another to be happy. All right? You owe it to the Beth Tikkun to come in here and not to suck all the air out of the room by, oh, woe is me. Now, there are times that we need to mourn to those who mourn. Don't get me wrong. But some people just go around as if they've mastered those five steps to misery, and they want to be apostles of that message. And you know what? So many times our sadness is pure selfishness. We're sad because we're self-centered, and we want to draw everyone else into that. There's a right time to mourn. Don't get me wrong. There are times when you need to mourn. We need to comfort one another. But you know what? You're just in a bad mood. Get over it. It's like your Ben's mom's friend sign. You know, put your big girl britches on and deal with it. I love that. Okay? And you'll find it really does work. There's very little to be upset and unhappy with. Well, I've run over about long enough, haven't I? This went faster for me than usual. But any questions or comments before we close? Yes, Francis. Yeah, it's a good question. The God of Israel. I think there are some places that actually is called the God of Israel. I'm almost positive. But usually when it's used in that term, it's not talking about just the individual, but the entire people of Israel. Okay? One other little thing. When you'll notice that even after Jacob's name is changed, he's sometimes still called Jacob, sometimes Israel. And all through the scriptures, Israel sometimes called Jacob, sometimes Israel's called Israel. Abraham is never called Abram again, ever. After his name's changed to Abraham, it's Abraham forever. In fact, the rabbis even have a thing where you don't ever refer to him as Abram unless you're reading it right out of the Torah and it says Abram. Other than that, you never refer to him as Abram, always Abraham. But Jacob, sometimes he's still called Jacob, sometimes still Israel. And we'll be looking at that in a few weeks when he has his wrestling match and the name gets changed. So you can be thinking about that until then. Yes, Jim.
Is it too daring then to think that God only has plan A, everything that's happening is what he wants to happen?
That's a great question. Yes, it is too daring. Don't ask that question. The question is, if God only has a plan A, does that mean that everything happens is exactly the way God wants it to happen? No. But there's two words used in Scripture. One is God's will, and one is God's intention. That's how they're normally translated in the most English translations. You'll have to check how they are. But when it comes to God's will, we see God's will is not always done. But his intention is always, always done. And the intention is the bigger picture. And Job, at the end of the book of Job, after God speaks to him and kind of rebukes him, he says, I realize now no one can resist your intention. And then Paul in Romans talks about how God's intention is irresistible. It's always done. And here's what the difference is. This is an example I always use. If I've worn it out with you, if you've heard me use it before, I apologize. But when our children were little, we might tell one of them, you're going to go to your room, you're going to go in there, and you're going to clean it up because it's a mess. You've probably done this with your children. You're going in there, I'm closing the door, you're not coming out till your room is clean. So go in there and clean it. What is your will? Your will is for them to go in there, put their socks away and the dirty clothes and the books and the toys and clean up their room. So you go back and check on them in 15 or 20 minutes, they haven't done anything. Has your will been done? No. But what's your intention? That room's going to get clean, and they're going to do it. And they're not coming out till it's clean. So they've resisted your will. They violated your will. But you just put a chair in front of that door, and they're not coming out till the room's clean. Now, they can make it as miserable for themselves as they want, but it's going to be done. So the will wasn't done, but the intention eventually is done. You finally go in there after midnight, and the room looks great. Room work looks great. So that's how the two words are used in Scripture. Does that make sense? You can go easy or you can go hard, but God's will is done because God is God. If it wasn't eventually done, how could he be God? So that's a victorious God we have. Very victorious, more than we can imagine. This is probably a good place to stop.
Balaam, good example.
Oh yeah, Balaam. I love this story about Balaam. Oh, we got to do that. Balaam's coming up in our Torah cycle. When? Next week or 2 weeks, Ben? You mentioned him in the prayer service. But Balaam, okay, here's Balaam. All right, he's riding to go curse Israel. And so... What happens? God places an angel to kill Balaam, right? Who put the angel there to kill Balaam? God does. But the donkey can see the angel, keeps veering off the path, veers into the wall, lays down. Who is the one who opens the donkey's eyes to see the angel? God. You get the picture. God sends the angel to kill Balaam. God opens the donkey's eyes to see the angel and save Balaam's life. And then the donkey even talks. Who made that happen? God did. So God sent an angel to kill, and he enables the donkey to save. Remember we're talking about the left and the right? And there's a saying in Judaism that with the left hand God pushes away, with the right he draws near. I think it's a perfect example of that. Okay? So you'll find lots of examples of that. And again, how do you reconcile these two things? You laugh. All right? You realize with joy, God has got it figured out. I don't. I'm trying to catch up to how his ways are. Yes, Carla. Yes.
When he and he stands between the mountains.
Right.
The healing power of laughter.
Oh yeah.
That everybody gets upset and exactly and not, but everybody knows about it. It's interesting that Yitzchak's healing was here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in physical. Where she was healing was not through laughter.
Yeah.
Sorrow and suffering.
Yes.
Spiritual.
That's a great insight. Mm-hmm. But there, we have all eternity to laugh. There's going to be joy. You know, when well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. I can imagine being in the joy of the Lord without there being laughter. You know, I believe, if you want to know what true speaking in tongues is, when you laugh, when you go, ha, 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 what does that mean? It's not language, but we know what it means. It comes from a deep place. And I'm not one of these, as a proponent of holy laughter, where people get knocked over and start rolling around and barking and laughing. I'm talking about that. But wholesome laughter with friends and with real joy, that is an incredibly spiritual thing. And we have to look at this one verse. I'm sorry. You knew this when you came in tonight. You know I was going to go late. Chapter 26. We haven't even. I just keep referring to chapter 26. I didn't even read it. Oh. But chapter 26. You have to read at least one verse. Isaac, whose name means laughter, his identity was revealed through his laughter. I should say the identity of his wife was revealed through laughter. Here he is. He's lied about, like Abraham did twice, about who his wife is. My sister. And in verse 8, it says, it came to pass, as his days were there lengthened, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, gazed down through the window and saw, behold, Isaac was jesting or sporting with his wife, Rebekah. Modern translation might say they were making out. Here's what it says in Hebrew. It's two words. Yitzchak, mitzakek. Isaac is laughing with Rebekah. The very thing that they were doing, now a brother and sister can laugh together, what they were doing is more than laughter, but it's called laughing. It comes from the same word, zakak. Okay? So what they were doing when they, as husband and wife, are uniting, whether it's just embracing or just kissing or whatever, it's called zakak. It's called laughter. It's called Isaac. When these two opposites come together, and then the king knew who he was and who she was. This is not brother and sister. This is husband and wife. Their intimacy was revealed through laughter. And I think so many times our intimacy with our bridegroom, Yeshua, is revealed by proper laughter. Showing joy when everybody else is falling apart. Not some kind of a callousness, because we're warned against not laughing when people are mourning. But by having a joy that goes beyond human logic, a joy that comes from the spiritual. This is something that can bring great hope. And you can keep your chin up and go forward when the whole world is just kind of, you know, slogging through the mud, that we can give great hope. This is when the world really needs us to show our identity. Right? Okay, with that we'll close. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your precious, precious word. And we pray that you would help us to be people who know how to mourn, but Lord, also know how to laugh, because our God is a God of great joy and blessing. So, Father, I pray that the source of our life would not be a paycheck, would not be necessarily even our health or the kind of house we live in. But Lord, we'll find our security and our joy in the place that never passes away. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And may our joy come from the eternal. from our Messiah, our Yeshua, who will invite us someday, we pray, to enter into his joy. So, Father, I pray you'd help us to be these kinds of people, that we might reflect that we serve the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So regardless of whether we're being blessed or whether we're being treated as slaves, Father, we will have joy in our lives. I will give you the praise for it in the precious name of Yeshua. Amen.